At this time, if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, we'll begin. And, last week we left Paul and Barnabas at the end of their first missionary journey. They had returned to Antioch, where they previously had much fruit among the Gentiles, but the Jews, we remember, had become jealous and stirred up a lot of strife. Now, that was in Acts 13. In 45, where it says, "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul." And they were filled with jealousy and began, I'm sorry, I'm going to read that one twice, so it's so good. Let's read it three times. "They were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were slandering him," or blaspheming, the word says. "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" Now remember with me that it was 13 years prior to this in the book of, in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, that we found Peter playing on a roof. Boy, you guys aren't scary at all, and it's not that hot up here. I don't know why I'm messing up on those words here. But we found Peter praying on a rooftop, and realizing that he was, really hungry. Now, I don't claim to have a lot in common with the Apostle Peter, for he was a man of godly character and determination, but a man nonetheless. And this part, I can join him in. How many times do we go to prayer, and immediately our body begins to work against us? We go to our prayer closet or sit down to have a determined time of studying God's Word, and our own body just seemingly turns on us and gets involved in disruptive acts to impede our spiritual progress. So Peter's on the rooftop. He realizes he's hungry. And he's thinking, man, I would like to get something to eat. And often, when I pray, my mind becomes cluttered with all of the things that I couldn't remember before that moment. And all of a sudden, I need to do them immediately, right? So next time you go to prayer, take a cup of coffee, a muffin, a pen, and some sticky notes so that you can write down these things, these little items, and then thank God for letting those things come to your mind, even though we probably realize it was the devil trying to distract us and to get us to think of other things. But write them down and continue your time of prayer and study. But, we keep in mind, yes, Lord, thank you. Just keep in mind that it's a spiritual battle. And we ultimately need spiritual discipline to overcome and to succeed in these areas of prayer and study. Now, on another occasion of prayer and hunger that the Bible tells us about involved Jesus, and he had fasted for 40 days and was hungry, and the devil came and tempted him to sin by enticing him to eat. And he responded with the truth of God's word by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father." And this was a powerful time of truth and Jesus claiming the victory once again over Satan. Now here with Peter on the rooftop, getting hungry, however, in this instance, God was not allowing Peter to be tempted to sin, but he was using Peter's hunger to make a physical or an earthly point to get to a spiritual truth. And we see Peter falling into a trance and having a vision of animals being let down on a sheet. And the Lord said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now remember, Peter was hungry. He was really hungry, the Bible says. But he resisted the Lord because he would never eat anything that was unclean or unholy. He was a little bit legalistic about this, don't you think? We're going to get into more of that in just a moment. But God's response to him, we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 15, and this is the second of three times. He said, "Again, a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy,'" or literally, "make common." This happened three times, and immediately the vessel or object was taken up into the sky or taken away to heaven. Then while Peter tried to grasp what had just happened in his vision and tried to wrap his mind about what it meant, he got a little more prompting from the Lord, and the Spirit spoke to him, and then the gospel, because of that, was first preached to the Gentiles in the home of Cornelius. And many, many Gentiles began to turn to the Lord. Now, it came at a price to all of those that were teaching and preaching, and even as we read in Paul's first missionary journey last week, they risked their lives and they suffered persecution. We see that in chapter 13 and 14. They were nearly killed. So now returning back to the place that it had started, there in Achaia, it's not long before, once he gets back, it's not long before more conflict begins. So read with me now in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 27, and we're going to get to chapter 15 very soon, I promise. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and that or how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Verse 28, and they spent not a little, some of your versions say, but a long time with the disciples. So here they are amongst the church of Jesus Christ. They're sharing all the good things that God had done on their journey and giving God all the glory for the new Gentile believers that had received salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And here comes the wet blanket party. So we get into chapter 15, verse 1. It says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Does this sound just a little like a setup, possibly? Remember, they had trouble with the Jews here in Antioch sometime before. But now men have come from Judea, kind of like outside help to support the cause of these local Jews. Could someone have sent for reinforcements? Well, we'll read a little later that these aren't outsiders at all. They are actually believers from the church in Jerusalem, according to verse 24 of this chapter. And they must have been good intentioned. No doubt they were passionate and possibly sincere. But do you know that you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong? Many in the church today have come to Christ with strong beliefs from their past, cultural traditions or religious practices that were part of their environment growing up. You know, we grew up never thinking that there was anything unusual or out of the ordinary, much less wrong with these little rituals and superstitions. But now in Christ, we continue to practice them, never considering that they may be in direct conflict with our Christian beliefs and the Bible. In fact, we think something may be a little wrong with those who don't do them, and we pity them a little. So these guys come to Antioch to correct these new believers and tell them you can't really be saved if you aren't circumcised. Now, there's a few things I want to note here. You see, Jesus was a Jew. In case you forgot, I think everybody knows here. The apostles and the disciples were Jews. The first Christians were all Jews. And we tend to look at them as though they're like us. And additionally, as though they have all the information that we have as they face this issue. But in fact, they didn't have the scriptures that we're studying now. These scriptures are still being written. They had the book of Moses and possibly some of the other early scrolls. This New Testament, however, was a work in progress, and they were finding these things out as they lived through it. And that's why we're reading it now. Certainly, they had already dealt with this issue, but most likely not everyone had heard both sides of it. And you know, as I said, we have the scriptures before us today and have had them for not just a little while. And yet, we still deal with these issues regularly, don't we? And maybe no one has asked you lately if you are circumcised. Well, are you? Now somebody's asked you. We haven't had to deal with this issue too often. But there's more issues just like it that cause problems. Seriously, there's no shortage of issues that are just as problematic. Just recently in my mailbox, I got a nice full-color booklet that went out in a mass mailing here in the islands and probably on the mainland and maybe other places in the world that boldly proclaimed that if you keep any other Sabbath day of worship than Saturday, you're not saved. Did any of you guys see that? I actually got two of them. Am I just special? One came to my house and one to my post office box. They call themselves peaceproject.org. That's all I'm going to tell you in regard to. Well, you have to look close to find a reference to Mary Baker Eddy and the Seventh-day Adventists. You know, Pastor Bill has talked about those who say you have to be baptized to be saved, and others who say it has to be done in accordance to specific baptism methods, like in the name of Jesus specifically, or in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And how about communion? You know, some say it has to, you've got to pray, and it's got to actually become the body and blood of Christ. How about what version of the Bible you read? Did you know the King James is the only authorized version? By King James it was. Now there are those that say real Christians carry real Bibles, not iPads, iPhones, tablets, or Androids. Don't hide them. I already know who you are. Okay, I haven't actually heard someone say that yet. So how about you? Can I get a little personal here? Is that okay? What legalistic attitudes do you have toward others? Think about it. How they dress, how they worship, their nationality. Even here in Hawaii, let me ask you this. If someone walked in Calvary Chapel of Honolulu today who was dressed different, maybe was obviously homeless, maybe was a cross-dresser, would we take the time and make the effort to love them and to share Christ with them? Or would we avoid them? Or worse, would we call for an usher to usher them out and expect them to come back later after they've circumcised themselves from that lifestyle? Do we forget that God says, come just as you are? He took us as we were. We didn't have to clean ourselves up to come to church, although a few of us thought that if, you know, as soon as we walked in the door of the church, the walls were going to collapse. We have a habit of wanting to clean the fish first before we catch them. We're forgetful people. We forget where we came from and what we did, and we expect everyone else that we meet now to be like we are now, when we really aren't even good at doing, we're not even doing a good job of being like we think we are. How about that? What legal attitudes have you put yourself under? Let's get really personable. I'm terrible about that. I know I need a schedule so I don't forget appointments and a routine that I can stick to and a diet that won't stick to me and a deadline to push me to finish what I start. But as soon as I put it on my calendar, guess what? It becomes the law. And I live in fear and terror of the day when I know I will fail to keep that law. Because when you fail to meet the standard that you've set, then the devil takes the opportunity to step in and take some punches at you, some cheap shots to beat you down and make you feel like a complete failure that is unworthy of God's grace. That's what they were doing here. They're saying, you think you're saved, but you're really not saved because you're not keeping God's law. You have to keep the law to be saved, is what they were telling them. And so we read in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas, again, had not a little, but great dissension. And my addition here, raucous debate with them. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Now, this was a good deal. They had a great debate. Now, as you know, debate is a noun, is a formal discussion on a particular topic in a public meeting. Now, formal does not mean calm. It can be a loud and, as I said, raucous debate. It's in a legislative assembly in which opposing arguments are put forward. Used as a verb, it's to argue about a subject, especially in a formal manner. So believe it or not, this is a good thing. We see in Amos 3:3 in the New King James Version, it says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Or I like it a little bit better in the New Living Translation, says, can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction? So we need to have this discussion. We need to talk about these things. We need to know where we're going. Now, I love a good argument. In school, you know, I was on the high school debate team, and I always preferred to get the losing side of the argument or the underdog, as I thought. You know, I was representing the underdog. I could argue for hours about nothing at all. Ask my mom. Yes, I can. So, no, I'm just kidding. It was so bad that my mother, who often was at the receiving end of my arguments, prophesied that when I grew up, I would meet somebody who loved to argue as much as I did, and I would probably end up married to her. Moms can be so mean, I mean, so right sometimes, but that's not how God works. He doesn't discourage honest discussion. In fact, in Isaiah 1:18, we read, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord." Wow. Though he is always right, and when I oppose him, I am always wrong, he is willing to take time to convince me, to appeal to reason on my behalf. And then he goes on to say, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." The God of the universe wants to reason with me about taking care of my sin. How amazing is that? We serve a reasonable God. Though his thoughts and his ways are higher than ours, he takes the time to reason with us. We may even argue with him and get mad at him, but he guarantees that if we ask, he will answer us truthfully. If we seek, we will find what we are looking for. And if we knock, the door will be open to us. He said in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you," literally, "am planning, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." Wow, again, isn't that cool? The creator of the universe taking time to listen to me. Amazing. And he goes on to say, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." When our desire is to know the truth, discussion is good, even though others may have alternative motives and agendas and may be obviously wrong. We have the opportunity to respond as our God responds. We don't have to be intimidated because God wants the truth to be revealed. The devil doesn't want us to discuss these things. In our society, political correctness has killed discussion. Everyone is walking around like a big bruise, trying to remain untouched. Dr. Benjamin Carson is the head of pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins, and he recently spoke at the National Prayer Breakfast with Mr. and Mrs. Obama in attendance, and he spoke eloquently on this subject. Is it okay if I just read a portion of that transcript to you? I mean, I'm reading my notes already. These are Cliff Notes, by the way, in case you hadn't heard that. Telling about speaking to people everywhere and of all backgrounds and political persuasions, Dr. Carson said this, "I have discovered, however, in recent years, it's very difficult to speak to a large group of people these days and not offend someone. And people walk away with their feelings on their shoulders, waiting for you to say something. Ah, did you hear that? The PC police, as he calls them, are out in force at all times. I remember once I was talking about the difference between a human brain and a dog's brain, and a man and a dog's brain, and a man got offended. He said, 'You can't talk about dogs like that.'" People focus in on that, completely miss the point of what you're saying, and we've reached the point where people are afraid to actually talk about what they want to say because somebody might be offended. People are afraid to say Merry Christmas at Christmas time. It doesn't matter whether the person you're talking to is Jewish or, you know, whether they're any religion. That's a salutation, a greeting of goodwill. We've got to get over this sensitivity. You know, and it keeps people from saying what they really believe. You know, I'm reminded of a very successful young businessman. And he loved to buy his mother these exotic gifts for Mother's Day. And he ran out of ideas. And then he ran across these birds. And these birds were cool, you know? They cost $5,000 a piece. They could dance, they could sing, they could talk. He was so excited he bought two of them and sent them to his mother. And he couldn't wait to call her up on Mother's Day. "Mother, mother, what did you think of those birds?" And she said, "They was good." He said, "No, no, no. Mother, you didn't eat those birds. Those birds cost $5,000 a piece. They could dance, they could sing, they could talk." And she said, "Well, they should have said something." And he continues, "You know, that's where we end up too. If we don't speak up for what we believe." And you know what we need to do? What we need to do in this PC world is forget about unanimity of speech and unanimity of thought, and we need to concentrate on being respectful to those people with whom we disagree. And that's when I believe we begin to make progress. And one last thing about political correctness, which I think is horrible, is a horrible thing, by the way, I'm very compassionate, and I'm never out to offend anyone. But PC is dangerous because, you see, this country, one of the founding principles was freedom of thought and freedom of expression. And PC muffles people. It puts a muzzle on them and at the same time keeps them from discussing important issues while the fabric of this society is being changed. And we cannot fall for that trick. And what we need to do is to start talking about things, talking about things that are important. You know, those who promote homosexuality are not quiet about their beliefs, but they want us to be quiet. They actually celebrate a day of silence every year in our schools. Are you aware of that? Every year, the same date, they have the day of silence, and they're allowed to, and the teachers and everyone that wants to be involved goes through that school day without saying anything, without teaching. Just silent. It's better for them if we don't talk about it. Now, I like that the American Family Association, a part of Focus on the Family, encourages our children to talk about these things with a day of dialogue that they schedule the same day. Now, the devil plays all sides of every issue. So there was some news just a couple of weeks ago that I saw in an email of a company that told its employees that remaining silent on the issue of gay marriage was unacceptable. In fact, they said, silence was considered opposition. I couldn't find the story again, but I believe the company it referred to was not a department store, but a department of our government. They don't want you to say anything in opposition, but they aren't happy if you stay quiet either. They want full acceptance. Anyway, back to our text tonight. Here, after a good, healthy, politically incorrect discussion, if you will, Paul and Barnabas were sent to confer with the apostles and elders because there is wisdom in the council of many. The word tells us that. So in verse 3, we see, "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them." Now, most commentaries kind of rush right past verses 3 and 4. In a hurry, I understand, to get to the big meeting of the minds. But I love the fact that Paul and Barnabas were undeterred in proclaiming the great work of salvation that God was producing among the Gentiles. They had been there. They had experienced it. They were excited about it. To them, there wasn't an issue. They saw the work that God was doing, and they were convinced in their own hearts and minds that it was God that was doing it. They, along with others, continued to go into great detail to report the many works God was accomplishing through their efforts. No doubt they believed these testimonies provided sufficient evidence to verify the genuineness of the Gentile salvation, at least to those who weren't still bound by the law. I received a great quote this morning through Twitter. Yes, I tweet. At least I follow people who tweet. And every once in a while, something good comes out of this technology. But first, I thought it was interesting, as I was copying down the quote by C.S. Lewis that I'm going to share with you in just a minute, I got another tweet. And it was by another pastor. And he had tweeted that the head of Saudi Arabia's religious police just warned their citizens that anyone using Twitter, quote, has lost this world and afterlife. Isn't that something? If you're using Twitter, you're lost to this world and you have no hope of an afterlife. Now, this was the head of the Saudi Arabia's religious police, and I'm pretty sure that he's a Muslim. So do what you want with that quote, but more importantly, C.S. Lewis said, they chose cunning instead of belief. Their prison is their minds. Yet they are so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. They're so bound up in the law. They're so afraid of missing the mark, which they can't hit anyway, that they won't let you save them. They won't let God save them. So they're locked up in their little prison there. How often is it that we say, how often is it that we're that way with the Word of God? We want to believe it. We say we believe it. Yet we're so constrained in the confines of our own minds that we can't live it outwardly for fear of being thought a fool or having to step out of our comfort zone. In our fear of being compromised, we don't really stand for the truth. We just use it as a security blanket. But as has been spoken from this pulpit before, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Now focus with me here. We're about to witness a theological milestone in the history of Christianity. Here in the text, all of the principal leaders of the early church agreed to meet in Jerusalem to resolve the emerging conflict between legalistic Jewish Christians and Gentile converts to Christianity. Now I emphasize here, these are legalistic Jewish Christians and Gentile converts to Christianity, Gentile Christians. Throughout its history, the church leaders have met to settle doctrinal issues. Historians point to 7 ecumenical councils in the church's early history, especially the councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon, and those were in AD 325 and 451 respectively. Yet the most important council, without a doubt, will always remain the first one, this one, the Jerusalem Council, because it established the answer to the most vital question of all: what must a person do to be saved? The legalists, called Judaizers, believed that in addition to exercising faith in Jesus, one must observe the ceremonial custom of the Old Testament, especially the rite of circumcision. They then expected Gentile believers to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses. Just as converts to Judaism had been circumcised for generations previously. You could say that they were concerned about the future of Judaism. All that they knew and grew up with was the law. It was what separated them from the Gentiles, the unbelieving dogs, as they referred. They dedicated their lives to it, and their very existence was about it. But they couldn't even keep it, yet they were driven to defend it. But the apostles and the elders were just as determined and defied efforts to impose legalism and ritualism as necessary prerequisites or even postrequisites for salvation. They forever affirm that salvation is totally by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So let's give up this infighting that our Calvary Chapel Honolulu First Service Christians have on Sunday with those who come second service, thinking that they're more saved, or that Wednesday evening Bereans, you guys are awesome, by the way, are superior to Sunday night believers. We all know that those of you who attend all 4 services are ultimately closer to God. Just in case, if you don't know me, I am kidding. But these are the things that we let become so important. and that we add, you know, we tag on as a little addendum to salvation, that you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to dress this way, you got to talk this way, you got to, don't go there, you only go here, you don't hang out with those people, you only hang out with these people. There's so many things. But they're talking about it, and that's a good thing. So some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, again, these are Christian Pharisees. Boy, is that an oxymoron or what? These are Christian Pharisees. They stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to see about or look into this word, or your version may say matter. After there had been much debate, again, not a little, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that from days of old, in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith, bringing the point home and making it personal. Romans 2:23 says, you who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as it is written, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be required, regarded as circumcision? I'm sorry. Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit and by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Acts 15:10 goes on to say, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Now you'll note that Peter, who is normally the first to speak out, waited and listened to the others. Ray Stedman, I love this, he said that every meeting has two kinds of people, those who have something to say and those who just have to say something. But Peter waited here. He was quick to listen and he was slow to speak. He let them present their case, and then he rebuffs them soundly by referring to his ministry in the house of Cornelius, again, 13 years earlier. Now he gave the first of three speeches at this council, which would amount to one of the strongest defenses of salvation by grace alone anywhere in Scripture. Peter began by reviewing how God saved the Gentiles in the early days of the church without any requirement of circumcision, law-keeping, or rituals. If God did not require any additional qualifications for salvation, neither should they, or we for that matter. In fact, verse 10 would imply that adding the law of Moses to faith is to test God, because in effect it means that the sacrificial death of Christ was not quite enough to secure salvation. Paul addressed this issue in Galatians when he reiterated what the council had determined here. Galatians 2:15, he says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no mortal man or man of flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. We see the second of the speeches given at the council in Acts 15:12, when it says, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Again, they present this as irrefutable evidence provided by the demonstrations of the power of the Holy Spirit, which played a significant role in bringing the Jerusalem Council to its historic decision. And Paul certainly was convinced, as we see time and time again in Paul's additional writings. Romans 15:8, he says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders or attesting miracles, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And then again in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:4, he continues by saying, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And then again to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Strong, irrefutable evidence that the council was looking at here. And after they had stopped speaking, James, who, by the way, was the leader of the church at Jerusalem, and this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. And here is the third speech and the clincher, where he's going to relate how God's stated prophetic plans for the future of the Gentiles through salvation by faith are in full agreement with this present working of God in this salvation. He says, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, it's interesting, James here uses Peter's Hebrew name, Simeon. And I think he did this on purpose with wisdom because this was a Hebrew issue concerning their Judaism. Interesting also here is this reference to Deuteronomy 14:2 because it has a very subtle play on words, which declares that God would call a people, which they believed was Israel, out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, which they believed were the Gentiles. Now here James is actually giving a new meaning to this long understood use of these terms. In essence, he's saying that God is calling the Gentiles for himself out from among the Gentiles. And then confirms it with the words of Amos 9:11-12, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, which we read in Acts 15:15-16. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tent or tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. This prophecy was speaking of the millennial kingdom, and it includes the rebuilding of this tent or the tabernacle of David as representative of the church, which now includes many Gentiles. It doesn't replace the Jews with Gentiles, but it includes them. They've been added to the numbers of believers called by the name of God, the word tells us. It's all part of God's plan from the beginning. And in verse 18, he goes on to say, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. We know that God's word says that he chose us before he laid the foundation of the earth. He already planned to save Jews and Gentiles alike. Through circumcision of the heart, we're the same. And there's no longer a law that we have to, a standard that we have to meet up to, or hurdles that we have to jump over. It's through faith alone, in grace alone, through Christ alone. And in verse 19, James gives his closing statement here. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble. Now, this word trouble is interesting. It literally means to throw something into the path of someone to annoy them. Therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. And we know there's always those troublers who are going around trying to disrupt the work of God. They're living condemned in their own conscience, so they must try to thwart God's work in others. Now, after reviewing all of the evidence that God was working salvation amongst the Gentiles, completely apart from the law and ritual legalism, this decision was made that there would be no such requirement. The Judaizers were to cease. Right. They were going to cease. Well, John Corson made a note here that some people bring joy wherever they go, and others bring joy whenever they go. Of course, we hear from the Judaizers again and again later in the epistles. But for this case and on this occasion, they determined that they would write to them that they abstain from the things contaminated by idols, literally the pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from the blood. Now, these things alone are sent on not to be troublesome, because he said we're no further going to trouble them, but to be a guide. They didn't replace the law of Moses with four other things that they needed to be concerned about. They simply did not want the new believers to revel in their freedom in Christ to the point that they would stumble their Jewish brothers into violating their own conscience. So they reiterated Christ's two commandments, I think, in these four things. Love your neighbor. So they're saying, don't sin against your Jewish brothers. And Paul kind of explained this when we're talking about eating meat offered to idols. He explained this much better and more thoroughly in Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 through 33, it says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I gave thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many so that they may be saved. So don't eat meat offered to idols for the sake of your Jewish brothers. And love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Don't sin against God either, or the temple of God, which we read we are in 1 Corinthians 6:18. It says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And lastly, the last two, he gives are actually Jewish dietary restrictions, which were good sound advice for healthy living. Don't sin against yourself. Actually, all of these restrictions would be of importance in the eyes of the Jews and were worthy of consideration by the Gentiles. And it goes on to say in Acts 15:21, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since the books of Moses," that's Genesis through Deuteronomy, "he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." You see here that they were in complete unity. How often does that happen? Not often. I don't think we've had an effectual church council for a long time, and I don't know that there's one in our near future. It seems hard to get very many people together on a subject of any sort. But these folks were in complete unity. The Holy Spirit had brought harmonious agreement among these strong-willed leaders. And we see other issues that they have to deal with. And in the face of no small dissension and much dispute, an earnest and common desire to know the mind of God leads to unanimity. Putting on the mind of Christ, being of one accord. Thus they wrote the letter. And let me read that for us. "And they literally wrote by their hand. They sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seems good to us, having become of one mind," or having met together, "to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from these things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They rejoiced. This is really good news. Legalism is always accompanied by fear and bondage, but the message of grace brings liberty and joy. They were encouraged by these things. So we are yoked to Christ alone. And the freedom of the gospel is that he takes the weight of this yoke and keeps us close to him while he does the work for us, with us, and through us. We don't have the pressure of needing to master the law or of proving ourselves or gaining a secure hold on our identity in this life he's given us through our works. If you have been bound by a law that keeps you from succeeding and have never fully trusted Christ's loving sacrifice for your salvation, today you can leave it at the cross. It's as simple as a prayer. You don't have to do anything to prepare for it. Don't go home and think about it and then come back. You can do it tonight. It's simple. Now, some would say the sinner's prayer is non-existent. It's not in the Bible. A prayer can't save you. But it's the subject of the prayer. It's the intent of your heart, and it's the faithfulness of God that can. It's as simple as a prayer. Just ask God to forgive you and to accept you as you are. He's waiting for the green light from you so he can begin to do that work. Maybe you've received him fully in the past, but legalistic attitudes have crept in, and now you realize that there are some things, some thoughts, some past that's holding you back from real freedom. It's time to give those up and to get moving. Just let him have those attitudes and start really living tonight. We're happy to pray with you and for you. If you have any issue tonight for which you need prayer, after we sing the last song, and I'm going to pray in just a moment as the worship team begins to come up, you can come up and we want to pray with you. We'll pray that prayer with you for salvation. We'll pray for attitudes that need to change. We'll pray for health issues, anything that you need prayer for. That's what we're here for. That's why we come together. We sing worship, we study the Word of God, and we pray together. We pray for one another and encourage one another in the Word. If you pray to receive Christ tonight, we want to rejoice with you. And we want to share some helpful materials with you. We've got a packet that we've put together that is not to weigh you down, not to give you the 10 things you need to start doing and the 10 things that you need to stop doing. It's not about that. It's to encourage you along so that you can rejoice in the Lord. And we want to give those to you. It's free. There's no strings attached. We're not going to bug you. Just come and see us after the last song. Would you stand with me as we pray and close before our song? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the power of your word, the power of discussion, Lord. That's why we're studying these things, because we need to know. We haven't got it all figured out. And just like the church in the book of Acts, as they were living it out, we're still living it out, Lord. And we thank you for your word that's a wonderful guide and speaks truth and gives us a direction, Lord, that we can agree on so that we can be all of one heart and one mind toward you. Lord, thank you for speaking to us tonight. We pray that that everything that was said was pleasing in your sight and in your hearing. Lord, anything that was my own opinion or in any way an error, God, I just pray that you would correct that tonight, Lord. And let these things grow in our hearts, change us from the inside out, transform us by the power of grace through faith in you and what you did on the cross, Lord. I would pray for any that don't know you tonight. Maybe they've just come to the realization that they've been working and struggling, trying to, you know, get over the next hurdle and attain some level of a pleasing life with you. Lord, just remove that bondage. God, free their minds, free their hearts. Let them come to you in repentance of sin and know that you meet them right where they're at and save them. You're so faithful. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Bless the rest of this evening. Protect us as we go from here and continue the work that you've begun. Thank you for being faithful to do it. Again, these things we pray for your glory and honor in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.